Revelation chapter 11. Turn there with me this morning. Revelation chapter 11 as we continue studying through this final book of books. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1, John sees another vision. Now in these visions that John is seeing, he's getting insights into what God is going to be doing and how God's going to shut this whole thing down at the end of the age. And here John sees a vision of what the Bible calls witnesses. I call them tribulation preachers because that's what they are. That's what a preacher is. He's a witness of God to the people. He is an agent, an ambassador of God to the people. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague so often as they desire." Verse 7. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear came upon all who were watching them. And they heard with a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven, into the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." When God calls a man to the ministry, or when God calls a man to preach, you really don't know what you might be facing. My, have men of God have faced the most difficult and unusual circumstances over the ages as God has raised up His men to preach His gospel and proclaim His truth to the peoples. One man who faced martyrdom for his faith was a man by the name of Nate Saint. Nate Saint was a missionary to the Aucca Indians of Ecuador, South America. If he was not the first white man to go back there and minister to those Indians, he was one of the very first to ever go. But while ministering there, Nate Saint and four other missionaries were killed by the very Indians they were trying to reach with the gospel. Some years later, Nate's son, Steve Saint, went to the same Indian group, the Aucca Indians of Ecuador, South America, and preached the gospel to the very people, the very men who killed his father. Just a few days ago, Billy Graham had an international evangelism conference training preachers and evangelists in the gospel in Amsterdam. And Steve Saint, the missionary from Ecuador, brought with him two Indians who had been saved under his ministry. And there in that setting, in that conference, those two Indians stood up and testified that they had received Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior by the ministry of Steve Saint. And they also testified, those two men, those two preachers, saved and called to preach out of the paganism of the inner jungles of Ecuador, they testified that they were indeed the men who had run through Steve's father with their spears. Here's what they said. They said, because of the Christ image in these missionaries, Jesus took me apart and put me together. Is that not a good testimony of conversion? The Lord takes us apart and then he puts us together. He talked about Steve Saint, the missionary, and one of the Indians said this. He taught me how to read God's carvings. Now, that's the only kind of written language they had, was carved out into wood. They meant the Bible. They learned to read the Bible through Steve Saint. And they said, they showed me God's trail. That means God's path of salvation and the will of God for my life. So, you don't know what you may be facing when God calls you to preach. Or when God calls any of us to Christ for salvation and calls us to be a faithful witness. Well, we're going to see some very unusual situations here in Revelation chapter 11. As God gives the vision to John, there's going to be two preachers on earth preaching during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And these preachers will face an unusual situation and an unusual martyrdom. Let's look at it together. I call it God's Tribulation Preachers. First of all, let's notice God takes possession. One of the things that God wants us to see, and one of the things that God wants to communicate through this vision, as he has in other visions, is that God is now getting ready to take possession of planet Earth. In this particular case, God wants to show that he's taking possession of Jerusalem and the center point of Jerusalem, the temple. Now, you must remember the book of Revelation is once again pointed to the Jews. It's directed to Israel. Now, during the Old Testament, God's message and God's preachers and God's prophets prophesied chiefly to Israel. The Old Testament is centered on the nation of Israel. Then we have the New Testament or the church age, and all of a sudden Israel is shut out. A few Jews are getting saved, but as a nation, God is not dealing with Israel right now. God's dealing with who? All of us Gentiles. And aren't you glad? God let us Gentiles get in on his covenant blessings. But that dispensation is going to come to a close with the rapture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after a season of time, there will be ushered in 7 years of tribulation. And during that 7 years of tribulation, God will once again focus on Israel, and he will be fulfilling his covenant promise to Israel that he will redeem them, they will come to Christ as Savior, and he will establish them on the earth. And in this vision, God is saying, I'm about ready to come and take possession, particularly of Jerusalem and of the temple of God. So first of all, under God takes possession, notice his survey of the temple. The first thing God does showing he's ready to take possession is he does a survey. Look at it there in chapter 11, in verse 1. Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now John is asked here to measure the temple, or if you will, survey it. This speaks of God's ownership, of God's presence, and of God's blessing. It's much like you or I would do if we were going to buy a piece of property or buy a lot to build a home on. The first thing that has to happen is there has to be a survey. Why? Because you're about to take possession. God says, let's size this thing up. Let's measure the temple because I'm about to come down there and I'm going to dwell in my temple and I'm going to rule and reign from Jerusalem again. Now, in the future, we know there's going to be a temple built in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist himself will take his seat in that temple. He's going to trample the temple. He's going to establish his throne in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule as God of planet Earth. A couple of cross references here make this very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says it this way. He talks about the Antichrist who's coming, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, this vision that John is given here assumes this has already taken place. And God's saying, let's size this thing up because it's just a little while before the Antichrist is going to be out and I'm going to be in. I'm taking possession. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the Antichrist taking his seat in God's holy temple. When you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Well, again, the Lord Jesus said there's going to be a point in time when this satanic Superman, a human being but empowered and possessed by Satan himself, will rule earth, and he'll make his throne, the temple in Jerusalem, and he'll proclaim himself as God of everything and God of all the earth. But my friend, when this happens, it will not stand long. God is going to keep his covenant promise to Israel. He's going to come and cleanse and reclaim the temple and Israel. He's coming to take possession. And in doing this, we first see his survey of the temple. Now notice secondly here, his sovereign timing. God says, I'm going to do it in a particular time that's been set from the foundation of the world. Look at it there beginning in verse 2. We'll just follow the verse along. He says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations. Now here he's symbolically referring to the fact that the outer court of the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. His point is that through the ages, the Gentiles had access to God. Now, they couldn't go into the holy place, and certainly not into the Holy of Holies, but they had a court where the Gentiles could come and find God, but they were never allowed beyond that point. They could come, find God, and worship God, but what has happened over the ages? The Gentiles have squandered this sacred privilege. They were allowed this access to God and the things of God, but throughout the Old Testament dispensations, they squandered that privilege. And the Gentiles blasphemed God, and they trampled underfoot the things of God. For example, the ancient Gentile powers trampled and marched over Jerusalem like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans. They trampled underfoot Jerusalem and the temple of God. So here John sees figuratively that there's going to be a final Gentile power that's going to be allowed in God's sovereignty for a time to trample underfoot Jerusalem and even the temple. The text says there, look at it in verse 2. Last part. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. God says, I'm going to allow one more final Gentile power to run roughshod over my people Israel and over my city Jerusalem and even into my temple. But they can't touch the holy place, but they'll trample the things of God. But they're only going to be allowed to do it for 3.5 years. Now, though this speaks literally, and this is going to happen literally, and the Antichrist will literally do this, there's a broader truth here that figuratively this speaks of all of those who blaspheme God and all of those who reject Christ. God allows them for a certain time. But my friend, listen to me. Judgment is sure. Judgment is coming for those who reject Christ as their Lord and Savior. God has a sovereign timetable. The wheels of God's justice may turn slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Well, notice the emphasis here again is on Israel, not on the Gentiles. He's talking about Israel and how he's not going to allow the Gentile power to run roughshod over Israel very much longer. The Gentile age is closed. That was the church age. You and I live in it. God is going to allow it, but only for a limited time. Then he's coming back. Now, when he says here, there's something we need to point out. When you see the word temple there, in verse 1, it literally means sanctuary or the innermost place or the holy place. So God's making a statement here. He said they're going to be able to trample part of my temple, but not the holy place. Now, the point I think God is making is this. This is symbolic of the truth that no matter what comes against God's physical temple or no matter what comes against God's people, they are never diminished. They are never destroyed. They are never abolished. My friend, it doesn't matter if Satan comes in, throws all of us into prison, and puts bulldozers against this building and tramples it. God's kingdom is spiritual, not physical. They can't touch God and his real kingdom. They can't touch Christians who are truly Christians. They may take our bodies, they may take our lives, but like Martin Luther said when he started the Reformation against the Church of Rome, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. What does John see here? John sees that they can trample the outer court, but in reality, no matter what Satan does against you, he can't really touch you. He can't hurt you in the final analysis. My friend, I want to tell you something. When you come to Jesus, there is victory in Jesus. Satan may take your job. Satan may take a child. Satan may break your home. Satan may ruin you financially. Satan may do a lot of things, but he can't touch what's really important. They can trample the outer temple, but they can't touch the sanctuary. God's true kingdom is spiritual, eternal, and transcends death. Well, God says, John, look here in this vision. I'm coming to take possession. Measure that temple out. Survey that temple because I'm fixing to take over. I want to know what it's like. I might have to furnish it differently. I want to know the sizes and the dimensions and the measurements. I'm coming to take possession. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for God to come right now and take possession. That'd thrill my soul. Just say, God, just take it all and take over and just let me get in on it. Well, I don't know in what exact way we Gentiles will play in this whole thing, but we'll be happy. Amen. We'll be with our Lord. We'll be taken care of. But God's literally coming, literally going to redeem in Israel, literally going to come to the earth, literally going to establish his kingdom from the temple in Jerusalem. And literally he will rule with a redeemed Israel on earth for 1,000 years. And this vision says it's getting close. It's getting close, John. Well, God takes possession. Let's notice what else we see here in this vision. God sends preachers. I've talked with a couple of people lately, some folks doing some work for me, and they have all kinds of thoughts about preachers, all kinds of stories about preachers, all kinds of things they've heard of preachers doing or things they know of preachers doing. And I must admit to you, and the Bible bears this out, there are a lot of false prophets. And I'll admit to you, and the Bible bears it out, there are going to be a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing. And the Bible makes that very clear. But however you slice it and however you like it, and you may have had bad experience after bad experience with preachers who disappointed you or let you down or proved to be something they were not. As we watch our televisions, it seems like one televangelist after another falls by the wayside. But however you slice it, God has always done his work by sending preachers. And he didn't have to do it that way. He just decided he would. And you know what's amazing to me is he don't send the ones I would send. Amen? I mean, God specializes in often taking the least likely person, humanly speaking, and using him as one of his preachers. About the time you decide, well, that young boy, nothing ever good will come out of him, God would probably call him to preach. Because God likes to take things that nothing good can come out of and put himself in them and show what good he can do through them. Then he gets all the credit. Well, God sends a preacher. God is never without a witness. The Antichrist may make his throne in Jerusalem. He may take his place literally in the temple in Jerusalem, desecrating the temple. And all the believers who oppose him are literally martyred and slaughtered. He has set himself up as God and King of the earth. And when he does that, where's God? Where's God during all of this? Will this diabolical devil, this blaspheming beast, this egotistical maniac get by with this? Where's God? What's God going to do? Send some political power or some military might against them? No. He sends preachers. God sends preachers. God said, I'll fix this. I'm going to send a preacher. What's the point? Preachers empowered by God's Spirit are sufficient for God's purposes. God sends a preacher. Well, let's notice some things about these preachers, and there are several things I want us to notice about these tribulation preachers. First of all, let's notice their responsibility, and then I want to take a side note to talk about the difference between the responsibility of a church-age pastor and these end-time preachers. But first of all, let's notice their responsibility, and we see that in verses 3 through 12. In verse 3, we see their responsibility. We must remember that the dispensation of grace, that is the church age where God was focusing on the Gentiles, the gospel of Christ and his forgiveness through Christ is to be proclaimed chiefly to the Gentiles, that age is closed. That closed at the rapture. And after the rapture, God began to focus on Israel. And God sent preachers during that time. Here we have two unique special preachers who will be sent. And their aim particularly is to the Jews, preaching God's salvation message to redeem Israel. It doesn't mean that Gentiles are not getting saved. They're just not the chief focus of God's work during this time after the rapture, that time of the tribulation. And really, when you look at these preachers of the book of Revelation, they parallel closely with the preaching of the Old Testament prophets. And we'll see this as we go through there. Now, what is their responsibility? Well, they're to preach for 3.5 years clothed in sackcloth. Now, the only thing I know to compare with sackcloth today would be a tote sack. I'm not even sure how you spell tote sack. But I think you know what I mean, or most of you know what I mean. I remember some of my mom and some of my aunts talking about when they were younger, they would buy their flour in these big sacks. And the flour company made the sacks, those cotton sacks, so that you could take those sacks and that would be material you could make clothing out of. I won't do that. I was going to ask you how many of you have ever worn something made out of a flour sack. Well, see, you're not embarrassed of that at all. Well, now listen. Folks, some of you have lived in the period of time, and that's the best you could do, and that's fine. Your external is not that important, even though there's a lot of false spirituality about looking like a bum. I don't think God wants us to go around haggard and looking like a bum. A lot of times what you're really doing is drawing attention to yourself. You're not spiritual at all. You got pride. But nevertheless, if that's the best you have, that's the best you have. But now these preachers are literally required by God to wear this sackcloth, this lowly, humble clothing, because they're mourning and they're burdened over the wickedness and the sin of planet Earth. And that's the same type of ministry Old Testament prophets would have. So they're to preach for 3.5 years, and their preaching has two main points. Now, I'm developing this from a systematic understanding of Revelation. What I'm saying is it's not in the next verse, but these two main points would be contained in their preaching. First of all, they're confirming the believers. Their preaching is confirming the believers that we're right. Let's hang on to Jesus. It doesn't matter what the world and the Antichrist does. It doesn't matter how they persecute. I'm staying with Jesus. They're going to confirm the believers. Secondly, they stand as a witness against the, quote, earth dwellers, end of quote. Remember earlier in Revelation, those who did not want Christ were called the earth dwellers. It means they want no other kingdom but earth, and they live for no other kingdom but earth. Now, Christians, we live for the kingdom of heaven. We live for our Lord coming and ridding this world of wickedness and establishing a righteous kingdom. Now, we do live down here, but we don't joy down here. It's not the goal of our life, this world down here. But those who are not saved and those who reject Christ, the Bible says they're earth dwellers. Now, for all the earth dwellers, the ministry of these preachers will be a witness that the end is near. And no wonder they're so hated and so persecuted, because every time they stand up and preach, they're telling the whole world, your time is just about up. Our Lord is about ready to come and to take possession. Well, they have a responsibility given to them from God. Preach for 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now, this tells us that a preacher receives his orders from God. The greatest travesty in the world today are preachers who function in the fear of man instead of the fear of God. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the pastor is not concerned about men's feelings and doesn't care about men's feelings. But ultimately, the pastor's responsibility is to fear, reverence, and honor God, not to fear, reverence, or honor man. Because the Bible says the folks in the church are like sheep. Sheep have to be led. And a pastor is to get his orders from God and lead the sheep. And in like fashion, these guys got their orders from heaven. And it's going to cause them an awful lot of trouble. But they had to be faithful. God had given them a responsibility, and they must discharge it. Let me take just a few moments here as a side note And let's leave this future dispensation and let's go back to the church age, the dispensation we are in today, and outline briefly the role and the responsibility of the pastor. Now, let me give you a verse, Jeremiah 5:31. Jeremiah 5:31 is a statement from the Old Testament, and there's a principle or a truth there that transcends all generations. Notice what Jeremiah the prophet said about his day. He says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority." Now listen to this. "And my people love it so." The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests even rule on their own authority, not God's. "And my people love it so." My friend, it is a shame to God that men can rise up all over the place in churches, radio, television, and be mildly biblical at best in their content, but be witty or funny or charismatic or creative or tell good stories or make you feel good, and by the tens of thousands, if not the hundreds of thousands, people just love it. And in reality, though they may not be out-and-out heretics, they're not prophesying the truth. They're not ruling on God's authority, but the people love it so. Well, that's a tragic, tragic truth in today's world. But it's always been true. Today is the day of pragmatism in the church. If it works, it's right. If it draws a crowd, it's good. Instead of, is it of God? Today we live in a day of the pastor being popular, but not necessarily respected. Well, 1 Peter 5:2, going over to the New Testament, Peter said to the elders, our church leaders, to shepherd the flock of God according to the will of God. Your responsibility is to shepherd the flock of God according to the will of God. Let me run through the New Testament. Let me say this first as a preference. When you're looking at the pastor's responsibility, there are a couple of things you should not do. Number one, don't look at Old Testament prophets. That's another dispensation. The Old Testament prophets preached and prophesied in a way that fit that age. During this age of grace, this church age, there's a different type role. Secondly, don't look real closely at the ministry of the apostles. The apostles were unique men in a unique office for a unique and special period of time when the church was getting founded and Scripture was being written. And after the church was established and the canon of Scripture was complete, God no longer used apostles. Those apostles had special powers and authorities and abilities. Man, when I was a young preacher boy, I used to take this Bible. I'd read something about an Old Testament prophet and say, boy, I've got to be that if I'm going to be a man of God, and about kill myself. I'd read something those great apostles did in the early church. I'd think, boy, I've got to be just like that or I'm not a man of God. And I'd try and try, and God said, dummy, that's not for you. We're not in the Old Testament. You're not one of the prophets. You're not an apostle establishing the church and writing New Testament Scripture. You're a pastor teacher during the church age. And that role and responsibility is different from the other ages. Well, where can we find clear instruction then on a pastor's responsibility? Well, the clearest, most appropriate application would be Paul's training of Timothy, who was to take over the oversight of the churches. And let's look briefly at what Paul did as he instructed Timothy in the responsibility of the New Testament or the church age pastor. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Would you turn there right quick? 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes to young Timothy and he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Paul's saying this, look, Timothy, you begin and you end with Scripture. You build your ministry on Scripture. You guide the churches on Scripture. You develop your organization according to Scripture. Everything you do ought to be by the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That is, Timothy, you are to hold the belief in your heart that the Word of God is sufficient for you and for all who follow you as pastor. All right, now let's go further. Paul makes it very strong and very clear. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. And then Paul said, well, that might not be strong enough. And of Christ Jesus. And he said, well, that might not be strong enough. Who is to judge the living and the dead? Well, that might not be strong enough. Paul says, I'm going to make it stronger. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when it's convenient and the people love you for it, and when it's not convenient and folks may hate you for it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That means there's got to be a lot of repetitiveness to the preaching of the Word of God. Why do you have to have great patience and keep giving it to them and keep preaching it and keep sharing it? Because you're sheep. Sheep are slow of learning sometimes. Have you ever noticed, now how many of you sitting here, and you've been a Christian for a while and God's grown you and matured you, but one day one of the great doctrines of the Word of God was taught or preached and you got it. I mean, you just got it. You'd heard it and you'd heard it and you'd heard it, but that day you got it. It just registered in your heart. Well, that's why God says, Timothy, you take the Word of God and you, whatever you do, brother, I charge you by God, Christ Jesus, the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. I charge you by His appearing in His kingdom. Whatever else you do, Timothy, you must preach the Word of God. Well, why? Why, Paul, are you putting so much weight on this? Well, Timothy, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, you're going to have a lot of people telling you, don't like the way you preach, don't like the things you say, don't like the way you lead, don't like your emphasis on the Word, Timothy. Don't like your emphasis and your commitment to honoring the Word of God and using the Word of God. Now, they don't always say it that way, but that's what they imply. He said, you're going to get a lot of pressure to do a lot of other things. The time will come and they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Now, God has sent out a lot of good folks from our church, and they've ministered in other places, but it will always be the pattern. Are you listening to me? It will always be the pattern that folks will leave your church if you're building your church according to the Word of God, because they really want to be in a place where their flesh can be more comfortable. There will never be a day when you're not having some people leave so that they can be more satisfied and comfortable according to their fleshly desires. In verse 4, Paul warns Timothy, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, folks, could Paul be any stronger, any clearer, or more straightforward to what the responsibility is of the pastor? Preach the Word. Quickly, let's hit on a few other things. In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, I'll be looking at that again in a few weeks because we're going to look at sensing or seeing if God wants to appoint new elders to our church. But in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, we have a long list of character qualifications for the pastors. But only one thing, only one specific concerning the pastor's role, our job, or what he does. Along a list of what he is to be, character-wise, but only one thing he's to do. And that's, he must be able to teach. He is to be a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul, in effect, says that the pastor's job is to work at studying, praying, and preaching to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. Studying, praying, and preaching to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. And it's not the amount of times the pastor preaches that is the emphasis here from Paul. It's the work behind the preaching that is the emphasis of Paul. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 13, Paul, in effect, says, preaching and teaching characterizes who you are as God's pastor. Again, in 1 Timothy 4:13, he says the pastor is to systematically, thoroughly, and regularly instruct from the Word of God. And in 2 Timothy 3:17 again, he says the pastor has also that responsibility to believe that the Bible is sufficient for everything he's to do and be, and is sufficient for all those who follow him because he is their pastor or their shepherd. Listen, my friend, a pastor may be highly loved and respected in the church. A pastor may be highly respected and loved in the community. He may be faithful in his personal soul winning. He may even hold to sound doctrine. He may be available to any and all who need him at any time. But if he allows these good things to cause him to shrink in his study and in his pulpit, then he is not shepherding the flock of God according to the will of God, 1 Peter 5:2. He has not fought the good fight, finished his course, and kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4:7. And he will not hear his Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now let me say something here to our preacher boys. A lot of you guys, a lot of you young men, God's called you to preach. Now you take your pastor's advice. Don't you go into your church the first month or the first year you're there, lay all this out before them and say, "Bless God, that's what I'm going to do." Because most churches are much too immature, much too shallow to understand that, and you'll be fired and you'll be back here and we'll have to take care of you again. Unfortunately, and it is a shame, and it is a disgrace to God, unfortunately, churches are so shallow and so fleshly and unspiritual in their appetite. You're going to have to go there and do all the good things and spend your Friday nights and maybe all day Saturday getting ready for the pulpit until you earn your way there. Until the people mature and the people are so fed by the Word and are grateful for the Word that they start asking you to spend your time there. You just have to earn your way there. The first 15, 16 years I was on staff here, I did everything and anything you can imagine. Counseling in the middle of the night, going to every hospital, going to Birmingham, all the different things. But as the body matured, and especially as we grew in size, it became clear to me, now listen to what I'm going to say, you cannot long-term handle properly the pulpit ministry and do the other things. You cannot do it. I don't care who you are. You cannot do it. And that's why Paul was so directed, so clear, and so specific about the pastor's responsibility in the New Testament church to take care, studying, preparing, and preaching the Word of God. Let's pray that it will never be. And I'm telling you, if God moves me and a pastor is ever in this pulpit, who doesn't see his major task as studying and praying and delivering to the people the Word of God, I pray God tears this whole thing down. May it never be what Jeremiah 5:31 warns about. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. May that never be here. And I thought about this in my study time. I thought, you know, if the elders of this church came to me and insisted to me, "Brother Jeff, you must do a lot of other things. What's going to significantly cut back into your studying and your preaching time." Now, that's not going to happen. Matter of fact, they're right the reverse. They're the opposite of that. But if they were to ever do that, I would bring them before the church and ask you to vote them out as elders. And vice versa. If I or any pastor in this pulpit ever got to the place where they were slacking off and not diligently studying and preaching the Word of God to feed the sheep, I would expect the elders of the church to come in unanimity and say, "We believe you need to step down and go somewhere else." Because the Word of God makes that very, very clear. Well, we're looking at the responsibility of these tribulation preachers. And we took a little time there to talk about the responsibility of the church age pastor. But these men have a unique responsibility for this unique end time ministry. Now let's go back there for just a few moments and then we'll be through. Back to the future, all right? That's exactly where we're going. Back to Revelation, back to the future. All right, we're in the 7 years of tribulation. John sees a vision that God's going to have two preachers during this 7 years of tribulation. And he says these preachers have a special responsibility. Their special job is to preach salvation to Israel and to be a witness to those earth dwellers that the end is going to be near. Now remember, the book of Revelation, and I've used this many times, the book of Revelation, in effect, is Operation Reclaim Earth. Jesus is coming back to take possession of that which is His. And in chapters 10 and 11, God keeps speaking of the fact, through these visions, He's speaking that God is coming back to take possession of that which is His. In chapter 10, last time we were together, what was the vision? That mighty angel came down from heaven, put one foot on the sea, that means all the waters. Put another foot on the land. Why? He was saying God's coming to take possession. God told Joshua before he entered into the promised land, everywhere where your foot trod shall be yours. You can take possession. Then in chapter 11 here, our text in verses 1 and 2, we see what? John's told to go measure this temple in this vision. And by measuring, surveying that temple, it is a statement God is coming to take possession. And then we see in chapter 11, verses 3 through 13, these two preachers of God are coming. And they are a statement of God that I'm coming to take possession through the powerful and divine enablement of these two preachers. Notice secondly, not only do we see their responsibilities, but secondly in our text, we see their resources. What resources will they draw upon so that they might be effective and remain faithful in the midst of this difficult situation they are called to minister in, literally called to preach in? Well, first of all, in verse 3, the first part, the Bible says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." That's the picture of God in endowing them with special supernatural gifts. I will give them a special gift for this specific task that they have, that they are supposed to carry out. Then down in verse 4, we see something interesting. Referring to the two preachers, he says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, what is he saying when in the vision, the voice says, these two preachers are two olive trees and two lampstands? Well, that's a reflection back on Zechariah chapter 4. Now, I want you to turn there with me. Zechariah chapter 4. Now, if you turn to Matthew, Zechariah is just the second book over to the left from Matthew. If you turn to Matthew, go left a little bit, you have Malachi, and then you have Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 9. The setting here is Zerubbabel the king and Jeshua the priest have been given the commission to rebuild Jerusalem and particularly the temple of God. But this is an impossible task. They faced great obstacles to getting this task, this ministry, completed. And so God comes and encourages Zerubbabel and Jeshua in this way. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other is on the left side.'" Now let's stop right there for just a moment. So we know very clearly that oil in the Old Testament represents the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And the lampstands burned on oil. So here we have oil pictured here in these lampstands. And then we have the olive trees, one on the right-hand side, one on the left-hand side. And what that pictures is, as the lamp is burning the oil, as you minister Zerubbabel and Jeshua, as you minister, there's going to be an unending supply of Holy Spirit power for you. That's the picture. Because as you burn up the oil, I've got olive trees just producing more olives, producing more olive oil, and burn more oil. In other words, you're going to get the temple built because I have an unlimited supply of power for you. I want to submit to you according to the Word of God that as we build this church on God's truth, it doesn't matter what the circumstances look like. It doesn't matter who stands against us. It doesn't matter the obstacles that we may face. If we trust God, have pure hearts, and stand on the Word, we have an unlimited supply of God's power to get it done. Well, God gave Zerubbabel and Jeshua a project, a ministry, and he said, "I'm giving you an unlimited supply of Holy Spirit power to get it done." Now, keep following the verses. "Then I said to the angel who was speaking to me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Verse 5. "So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might," that's human might, "not by power," that's human power, "but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now jump down to verse 9. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Now go back over to Revelation chapter 11. Now here we have in Revelation chapter 11, God says, "I have two preachers." And like Zerubbabel and Jeshua of the Old Testament, these two preachers in the end time tribulation have a task assigned to them. They have a responsibility to carry out a particular ministry. And he's saying to them, they're the two olive trees and they're the lampstands. What's the point? They too have my unlimited supply of Holy Spirit power to support them and empower them to complete their ministry and carry out their responsibility. Now, what was one of the key ministries involved? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament text in our minds. When Zerubbabel and Jeshua rebuilt the temple, that was a picture of spiritual revival and restoration in the land of Israel. Now, what's happening in the future dispensation? What is going to happen in the tribulation? Well, this is what's going to happen. Preachers are going to preach the gospel, and Jews by the tens of thousands are going to be saved. And that's going to bring revival and restoration of Israel. Because at the end of that tribulation, Jesus will return, banish all of his enemies, and establish a revived, renewed Israel on planet Earth. And he will rule and reign Israel on Earth for 1,000 years. Well, that is what is pictured here. These two preachers have God's unlimited power to fulfill the ministry, the responsibility God has given to them. Now notice something else in verse 4. The last phrase says that these stand before the Lord of the earth. Now that title is a very significant title because before God was generally referred to as the God of heaven. He's that God who's far off and distant, even though he's sovereign over earth. But in Revelation, what's going to happen? Revelation is the unveiling. Christ is coming to personally get involved on planet Earth. So calling him the Lord of the Earth means he's come to take possession of Earth. And by the way, he's called Lord of the Earth because wherever he shows up, he's Lord. Amen? I mean, the Parliament's not going to vote on it, and the Senate's not going to debate it or discuss it, and the Supreme Court justices won't have a word in it. When he shows up, he's Lord. And he's coming again to assume a personal, direct relationship with earth, and particularly the nation of Israel. Now look at verses 5 through 7. I'll have very little to say here because there's very little to say. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemy. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Now, I know there's a lot of figurative and symbolic language in Revelation, but I believe this means literally they can kill by speaking words to their enemies. What's God doing? God's protecting them until they fulfill their work. Look at verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague so often as they desire. Now, when we see this kind of power and these kind of miraculous effects, what do we think of? We think of men like Elijah. We think of Moses parting the Red Sea. We think of Elijah praying it's not going to rain. This, once again, is what? The Revelation is pointed at the Jews, Israel. Revelation is a time of judgment. The church age, the dispensation of grace has ended. So once again, you see a similarity between the Old Testament prophets and their ministry and the ministries by the men of God during the tribulation period. The point God is making is that these men will not be allowed, or God will not allow these men to be harmed until they fulfill their mission. They have immortality until they'd finished their testimony, the text says. This reminds us of old Elijah in the Old Testament when he was led out into the wilderness and there was nothing to eat there. Well, what's going to happen to Elijah? Well, God just sent ravens in with a prepackaged meal every day. God fed Elijah by ravens. What was the point? God sustained Elijah until his ministry was finished. This reminds us of David. The Bible says in Acts 13:36, for David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Now that's a statement for dying. So David, God says, I sustained him until I was finished with the job I had for him to do. This is what Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That means my time of my death is coming. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. This is what our Lord was referring to in John chapter 19, verse 30. As Jesus had allowed himself to be hanged on the cross, nails driven through his hands, nails driven through his feet, and he willingly gave up his life, and he was about to become the sin bearer for the sin of the world. And what did he say? It is finished. God supported and sustained Jesus until he fulfilled his earthly ministry. My friend, listen to me. God is your resource. God, not your employer. God, not your Social Security. God, and for the thousands and millions in this country that now make the government their God, they need to learn that the true God is their resource, not government. God is your resource. And he has promised he will never leave you or ever forsake you. Listen to this statement. If he is all you have left, you have all you ever had and all you'll ever need. Did you hear me? If he is all you have left, you have all you ever had and all you'll ever need. He has the resource to sustain you to fulfill your role and your ministry in this life. So it is with these preachers. They have enormous power given to them to inflict pain and suffering upon those who dwell on the earth, because those who dwell on the earth are worthy of the judgment of God. And God will sustain them, though the whole earth wants to kill them and the whole earth hates them. God will sustain them until, like it says in verse 7, the first part, until they have finished their testimony. Well, we've seen their responsibility. Preach for 3.5 years in brokenness and in mourning, confirming the believers and being a witness to the unbelievers that your time is about out. We see their resources. They have an unlimited supply of Holy Spirit power to sustain them until they finish their ministry. But my friend, you never see a ministry of God unless you also have the third subpoint. Notice the ridicule. Notice the ridicule. Oh, Dr. R.G. Lee, the great past pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, used to talk about his funeral as he got older, and he used to say, "Man, if I have some preacher that preaches my funeral, and while I'm laying down there in that box, if that preacher gets up there and says, 'R.G. Lee, Dr. R.G. Lee, everybody love Dr. Lee,' he said, I'll kick the lid off of that coffin, stand straight up, and rebuke him right there." Listen, my friend, you can't stand for God in a God-hating world and not endure some ridicule, not endure some slander, not endure some persecution or some hatred. And trust me, dear brother and sister, it will come from some of those you least likely thought would give it to you. Well, the whole world will ridicule these men. They will hate these men. Notice, first of all, verse 8. Well, in verse 7, the Bible says, the beast, that's the Antichrist, or at least he and his forces, comes up out of the abyss and will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Satan does all he can to thwart God's plan, and in effect, he actually becomes the servant of God to advance God's righteous ends. Well, these two preachers are now killed. And notice what they do to ridicule them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, this is a fulfillment of a psalm, actually. Psalm 79, verses 1 through 3. I think it's on your screen. Look what he says. O God, the nations, that's the carnal nations, the Gentile nations, have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beast of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. Isn't that a literal fulfillment of that prophecy? Pouring out the blood of God's servants and leaving them on the surface of the earth, no one. They held them in such ridicule and disdain that no one would even bear them. And to leave a body unburied is the ultimate of loathing and disdaining these faithful preachers. They show great dishonor, especially in Jerusalem, because Jewish law taught that a dead body was unclean and Jews would never be around death in any way, shape, or fashion. So this is their statement of ridicule of these men and of their ministry and particularly of their God. But also in verse 8 it says, they lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem, the text says, is mystically, or better, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, why is that? Well, in the Old Testament, when Israel rebelled, and Jerusalem is the center of Israel, Israel was referred to as a Sodom. That meant they had a brazen disregard for their sinfulness, just like the Sodomites did. You know, one of the great sins of sodomy wasn't just the sin of homosexuality, is that they gloated and promoted the sin of homosexuality. And God says that is about as wicked as it gets. When you are so brazen and promoting and gloating in your wickedness. But also occasionally Jerusalem was referred to as Egypt when she rebelled and she played the harlot with the idols of pagan Egypt. So spiritually speaking, Israel in this day, once again, is in full-blown rebellion and once again can be called Sodom or Egypt. Now look at verse 9. Here's how they further ridicule these preachers. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Well, here these dead bodies are laying on the earth. No one will permit to be laid in the tomb. Now notice what happens in verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, when we looked at verse 9, it said the world will look at these dead bodies. Did you know for year after year after year, literally century after century, skeptics and scoffers would take that verse of Scripture and say, aha, the Bible has errors. Everyone knows. No, the whole world can't look upon one place on planet Earth. But lo and behold, about 80 years ago, television was invented. A little bit later, satellite technology. Now we have the internet. Listen to me, friend. You just believe the Bible and eventually technology will catch up with it. Those scoffers don't scoff anymore at that verse anymore. Now we know the whole world can watch simultaneously as those dead bodies are laying there in the Jerusalem streets. Now notice what these folks do. They have a worldwide celebration. It says in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They'll send gifts to one another. Friend, this is going to be bigger than Christmas. It's going to be a worldwide hallelujah time. I mean, these God haters will have rid themselves of Jehovah and of God's preachers. It reminds one of old Belshazzar. Remember Belshazzar conquered Israel and he trampled Jerusalem? And he had some of the vessels, the goblets dedicated to the service of Jehovah brought back to his palace in Babylon. And old Belshazzar loved to throw big orgy parties and they'd get drunk and it was just wild in Belshazzar's palace. One night he was having a big drunken party there in the palace and in his brazen rebellion against God, he said, bring in some of those vessels that we got back from Jerusalem, those vessels devoted to this Jehovah God, and let's drink our wine out of those vessels. So they brought those vessels in, and in brazen revelry, they started drinking that swill and getting more drunk by the moment, and all of a sudden, they look up and a hand appears. Just a hand. And the hand scribbles something on the wall, and Belshazzar's looking through drunken eyes. He sees two hands. He tries to wipe his eyes and he looks at that handwriting and finally they had to get Daniel to interpret it. And Daniel says, King, it says this, you've been weighed in God's balance and you came up lacking. Judgment is upon you, Belshazzar, and tonight your kingdom is taken from you. And that very night the Medo-Persians trampled the Babylonians and took over the Babylonian Empire. Oh, Belshazzar just knew he'd gotten rid of this Jehovah thing. But God showed back up. Like O Ahab and Jezebel. O Ahab and Jezebel were Baal worshipers. They thought, man, we'll rid ourselves of this God thing, this Jehovah worship thing. And so they had all the prophets of God rounded up and had them killed. Except Obadiah hid some of them in a cave. And then they threw a big old party. Said, man, it's time to celebrate now. Woo, Baal worship is the thing to do now in Israel. And we got this thing going. We've rid ourselves of God and these preachers. And Jezebel, the Bible says, had a great big banquet, and she'd have the prophets of Baal to come in and dine around the king's table. But God raised up a man named Elijah. Elijah met old wicked Ahab on the road one day, and just like a brazen, calloused, ungodly man, old King Ahab looked at the godly prophet and said, "You're the troubler of Israel." And Elijah looked back at that wicked Baal-worshipping king and said, "No, you're the trouble in Israel. And by the way, Ahab, the dogs will lick your blood, and the dogs will eat the flesh of Queen Jezebel." And it wasn't too many days until the prophet's words were literally fulfilled. Well, these folks making this big celebration over these two dead preachers of God, they remind us a little bit of what happened to the apostles in the New Testament. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees said, "Man, we got to stop this thing. They're messing up our whole religious program. I mean, we had this thing down pat. We knew what religion was. We controlled it. We had the power." And I mean, here these guys come in preaching this Jesus and his resurrection. They're messing everything up. And so they had them locked in jail. But every time they'd lock them in jail, God would send an angel, an earthquake, and open the door back up, and they'd hit the street again preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, so it is with some of you. Some of you push aside the preacher's words. Some of you infrequently darken the door of the church house. You've decided you're going to have your own life and you're going to throw your own party. But like the folks of Revelation chapter 11, and like Belshazzar of old, and like wicked Ahab and Jezebel, and like the enemy of the early apostles, I want to say something to you. There's no place to party away from the presence of God. Because every time you run from Him, you will run right into Him. You cannot escape His presence. So they ridicule these guys and make fun of these guys. And how they glory in it. Well, notice the fourth thing. Not only do we see these guys, these two preachers, their responsibility, 3.5 years preaching, confirm believers, be a witness to unbelievers, that your end's coming near. We see their resources. God says, "I give them an unlimited supply of the Holy Spirit of God." We see their ridicule. Man, they throw a worldwide celebration bigger than Christmas over the death of these preachers. Now, lastly, notice their resurrection. Oh, I love this. Their resurrection. Look at verse 11. "But," I like that first word, "but." All has happened, but. Did I tell you I like that word? "But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear came upon those who were watching them." Can you imagine? Woo, can you imagine that city? Listen to what Job 20 verse 5 says. In Job 25, Job wrote, "The triumphing of the wicked is short." I'm going to party for all eternity with the righteous, but if you party with the worldly down here, you better get with it. Your time's short, buddy. Your time is short. Go ahead and have a good time. It'll stop soon. The triumphing of the wicked is short. Now, in verse 11, in essence, 3.5 days, the breath of life comes back to these guys. They stand on their feet. You know what God was saying? Turn out the lights. The party's over. What a scene and what a setting. You know, God can do a whole lot with a dead man, but only God can. I mean, right here you have the original dead men walking. God just breathed the breath of life. Can you imagine the partying, the celebrating all over the world, and then via television, internet, or whatever other technologies invented between now and that time, the whole world sees these men raised up, standing on their feet, alive, breathing, doing quite well. And notice what it says in the last part of verse 11, "And great fear came upon those who were watching them." I mean, friend, all over the world, they were passing the drinks. They were exchanging gifts. They were laughing it up. Can't you just see that old boy sitting in his den? "Hey, Joe, bring me another bud." And brings that bud in there, pops the top on that thing. And about that time, he sees those two dead corpses stand on their feet on his television. "Ah, they're alive!" Can you imagine? Immediately they go from celebrating and partying to great fear. I guess so. Now look at verse 12. "And they," I believe that means the whole earth, "they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.'" In other words, fellas, I called you and I used you down there, but that's not your home. It's time to come on home now. come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them going up into heaven. What an incredible picture. You know what, friend? For the child of God, things are always going to turn up. Literally. I don't care where you are, what you're going through, how deep the valley, how dark the prospects may seem to your human eyes, if you belong to Jesus, things are going to turn up for you. Guaranteed, they're going to turn up. Well, in this vision, first of all, John sees God taking possession by asking John to measure the temple. God says, measure it out, size it up. I'm fixing to come and take my residence down there. The Antichrist is out. Then secondly, in the midst of this kind of setting, God does something you and I would not do. God sends preachers. And then lastly, God renders punishment. God renders punishment. And that's in verses 13 and 14. Now, the Bible says in verse 11, great fear came upon them. Well, that great fear is completely justified, for judgment speedily follows, and the death of God's preachers is soon avenged. Notice what it says, the first part of verse 13. It says, and in that hour there was an earthquake. That means immediately or quickly God came in judgment. All right, what did he do? There was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. Now that means one-tenth of the Antichrist headquarters immediately crumbled into an ash heap. Now that may not seem real significant to you, but if one-tenth of your entire headquartered city just crumbled immediately, it'd get your attention. Notice what else happened in this immediate yet limited judgment. Last part of verse 13, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Now the Hebrew scholars tell, rather the Greek scholars tell us that it literally means 7,000 men of renown or men of name. It means the high up muckety mucks in the government of the Antichrist. So 7,000 of the leading government officials in the Antichrist government are killed immediately in this earthquake. And my friend, all this really was a warning shot from God saying there's more coming. This is just the start. There's more coming. Now here's the part I was referring to in the earlier part of the service that I wanted to spend a little time on. It says, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That means those in the Antichrist leadership, those in the Antichrist headquarters there in Jerusalem that were not killed by the earthquake were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, friend, in no way, shape, or fashion did this mean that they got saved. This is not salvation. I didn't find one commentary that interpreted that text that way. It's not salvation at all. There's no penitence whatsoever here. There's no brokenness over sin, no awareness that I'm lost and I'm sorry that I'm a wicked sinner and God's a holy God. That's not what we see here at all. When they give glory to the God of heaven, they're giving a shallow external praise to God out of their human fear and terror, out of a desire of preservation for self. This is not a spiritual transformation of the heart. It's like in Luke chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, the text says, and he was praised by all. There Jesus is, starts preaching in the synagogue. When Jesus just got started, they said, man, this guy's sharp. He's powerful. We like to hear him. He's impressive to hear. Everybody was praising Jesus. Just a few moments later in Luke chapter 14, verse 29 says, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. One moment praising Jesus, next moment trying to throw him off a cliff. Well, that's what's happening here in Revelation chapter 11. These folks praising Jesus weren't truly saved, just sort of an external shallow thing. And neither are these fellows in Revelation chapter 11 truly saved. These people in Revelation 11 love not the Lord, they love themselves. And they fear God out of love for self. That's very important. There's not a focus on a holy God that I've robbed of his glory and I've blasphemed his name and I've ridiculed his holy character by my lifestyle and by my heart and by my attitudes and by my words. No, it's all self-preservation and self-centered motivation. They view God as some almighty force or some power that they respect and they desire to appease to their own benefit, not unto His glory and His honor. And I'm very concerned today that churches are full of members like these. You see, the Bible says even demons acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. They're aware of His power and they honor that, but they're not saved. Like these men here, those demons are lost. They acknowledge Him, the Bible says, as the God of heaven, but only a God of distance, a God that is unknown and a God that is to be feared. So in effect, they give feigned obedience to Christ, but let Christ threaten their idols of treasure or their idols of pleasure, and they'd gladly throw Christ off the cliff. My friend, that's not conversion at all. And I'm so aware that a lot of folks in today's world and many evangelists are guilty of doing this. Tell you something to make you fearful for your own preservation. And you come and jump through religious hoops, whether it's saying a sinner's prayer or going to a baptistry or whatever it is, trying to appease this God. And there's no aspect of a penitent heart and a brokenness over sin and an awareness that I'm a sinner before a holy God and I've offended Him and I want to please Him and I want to honor Him and I want to bring Him glory through my life. You see, when you're saved, your focus is God and His kingdom, not self and your preservation. And I wonder where you are tonight. Do you know that you for certain have been saved? You received Jesus as Lord and Savior? Don't be like these guys in Revelation 11. And just in times of terror or in times of emergency or in times of heartache, you all of a sudden give some sort of reverence to the God of heaven. That's not conversion. Conversion is when God comes and does a work in your heart and there's conviction that you're a sinner and you're lost. And you're broken over the fact that the one true God deserves your honor and your allegiance, but you've dishonored Him and you failed Him and you want His forgiveness and you want to get on the path of honoring Him as Lord in your life. That's conversion.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.